Well, good morning. Thanks. Hope you're doing well. Good to see you guys. We are in week two of our series on the life of Daniel. So we'll be jumping in actually to all of chapter one this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to them. But as we get started, I wanted to make note of Martin Luther King weekend. As someone who has been formally trained in the area of theology and ethics, which is what I study in my course or my schoolwork, Dr. King is really a key figure to study and how you mix both this idea of theology and ethics, and how do you live from that space. And so every year on this weekend, I just personally read through his letter from a Birmingham jail, which I think is just utterly brilliant. I recommend you all just read that through. It'll take 20, maybe 30 minutes max. But I was also looking through some of his other work. I was just kind of combing through some of the books on my bookshelf. I've taken a few courses on Dr. King. And yesterday, as I was kind of browsing around, I actually came across a sermon that I don't think I'd heard before or read before by Dr. King. It's a sermon entitled The Transformed Nonconformist. And he wrote it in 1962 while he was still working at Ebenezer Baptist Church. And honestly, I darn near just threw my sermon out and said, let's just read this. It's really good, better than mine, but that's okay. But he says this in it, and it's kind of a long quote, but I think I was fascinated with kind of Daniel 1 in my mind as I was reading this, and I was reminded actually of how much of an influence the book of Daniel was on his own work. And I'd forgotten that, but listen to this little section of his sermon again entitled Transform Nonconformist. It was based out of Romans 12, 1 through 2. He says, indeed, every true Christian is a citizen of two worlds, the world of home and the world of eternity. We find ourselves in the paradoxical situation of having to be in the world and yet not of the world. As Paul said in another letter, we are a colony of heaven. We are sent as pioneers to imbue an unchristian world with the ideals and the way of living of a higher order and a more noble realm. Even though we live in the colony of time, we are ultimately responsible to the empire of eternity. In other words, as Christians, we must never give our ultimate loyalty to any time-bound custom or idea of earth. There is a higher reality at the heart of our universe to which we must be conformed, God and his kingdom of love. The most pressing need of this hour is a dedicated circle of transformed nonconformists. Dangerous passions of pride, hatred, and selfishness still sit contentedly on the throne of our lives, and wounded truth and love are still lying prostrate on the rugged hills of nameless Calvaries. Men are still genuflecting before the false gods of nationalism and materialism. If our world is to be saved from its impending doom, it will not come through the complacent adjustment of the conforming majority, but through the creative maladjustment of a non-conforming minority. If the world is to be lifted from the morass of confusion and chaos, it will be done by men who have succeeded in standing above the world so that God can lift life through them. I mean, utterly brilliant. I mean, you can hear his, like if you've heard that tone, that deep like voice pulsing through, being a brilliant academic, brilliant preacher. But what I love from that was, again, is he's contrasting similar themes that I've talked about in this idea of ecclesia. He's like, we live in two worlds. We live as kingdoms or as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but yet we are in and bound by the world around us. And so for King, one of those fundamental to his work and his movement was saying we have to exist and transcend that kingdom around us. We have to resist the ways in which this kingdom bound or this world bound kingdom will shape us into people who are bound by these standards. He says there's a higher call, and I love that phrase, that what needs to happen, what he's calling for is this creative maladjustment. Right, creative maladjustment, meaning we don't adjust to what everything around us in the world is doing, but instead, through the creativity of the church, through the creativity of followers of Jesus, we actually find ourselves maladjusted to the world. Right, that we find ourselves in some ways in contrast to the world around us in order for us to live out the calling of the church. Right, to exist as this, quote, transformed nonconformist. And I think what we're going to see this week as we look at Daniel 1 is we're going to see Daniel and his friends doing that work. They're going to find themselves as the transformed nonconformists. And you'll see this in Daniel 1. You'll see it throughout, but particularly Daniel 1, chapter 3, a little bit next week in chapter 2 as well. You'll see them find a way to resist the formative pull of the world around them so that they can be connected to this alternative reality of the kingdom of God. And this is the work that they are going to do. And so in this series, what we've been are looking at is simply the question of how do we remain faithful to the way of Jesus while in exile? How do we remain faithful to the way of Jesus while we experience a sort of exile now, as we experience that sort of dissonance, the dissonance that Dr. King very much understood, probably in a way that I couldn't ever fathom of understanding it. But he's able to see this dissonance between what God has called the world to be, the desire and the trajectory of the kingdom of God on earth, and yet we have not arrived there. And Daniel experiences this firsthand as he tries to exist faithfully in the way of God in exile. So if you have your Bibles, like I mentioned, Daniel chapter 1, we're going to do it maybe a little bit different today. We're going to read the story. I'll stop and make a few comments along the way. And then at the end, I'll draw out maybe a couple things that I believe are important for us to note as to how Daniel and his friends were able to remain faithful in the midst of exile. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, we covered this last week, so I'm not going to rehash all the work we did there. And if you didn't get the chance, I do encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's always important to understand the context in which we come to a story and a text. But I think even more so in Daniel, it's important to remember all that's going on. Right, so just really briefly, this group of Israelites were pulled out of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and dragged into exile in Babylon, where now King Nebuchadnezzar is holding them as prisoners of war, as hostages, to help allow Judah to submit to the Babylonian authority. And so his work, what we're going to see for the rest of this chapter, is his attempt to take this small group of boys and essentially immerse them into the Babylonian way of life so that at the end of their kind of three-year cultural immersion, they actually become Babylonian. And so he's pulling the best and the brightest. Daniel and his friends were kind of what we would call, again, like cultural elites, right? They had all the privilege, all the wealth, all the money, all the training and education, all of that. And so he pulls them out of there and says, now I want all of those talents, skills, and privilege you have be bent towards Babylon, not towards the way of God. And so he pulls them out into this. So this is the context in which we pick up the story. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing an aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, did you catch that kind of odd line in the middle of there where he says, young men without any physical defect? Right? Like, what's going on there? Like, I don't think it's just that Nebuchadnezzar really wanted, like, these beautiful men, like, around the palace. You know what I mean? Like, I don't think he's just looking for, kind of the most beautiful, the smartest, everything there. See, that phrase, without physical defect, if you read through the Old Testament, particularly through the Torah, and even more particularly through the sacrificial laws, that phrase should sound familiar. Whenever you were to bring a sacrifice to God, to Yahweh, it was to be without any physical defect. See, I think what the author's doing here is he's trying to get us to imagine that Nebuchadnezzar is desiring the most perfect sacrifice, not to the God of Yahweh, but to the Babylonian gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar's bringing these boys that are, quote, without physical defect. They're showing inaptitude for every kind of learning. And he's offering them at the altar of these pagan gods, at the altar of the Babylonian gods. as a way of saying, hey, I'm going to take the best of what Israel had, lay them before our gods, and we're going to watch our gods transform them and change them into who I desire them to be. And then you see a little later, right, it says that they were entered into this sort of three-year training. This is a cultural immersion program. It was designed for them to understand everything about Babylon, but even more so, as I mentioned before, for them at the end of it to actually become Babylonian. And so they'd be submitted to learning the literature and the language of the Babylonians. This isn't just like, you got to know how to exist in a different country now. Right, this is much more than that. This is, how can I engineer you to be a Babylonian? Right, and then it says this line where it says that they had a spot at the king's table. They were given a ration of food and wine from the king's table. Now, this meant a couple things. It meant that Daniel and these boys were actually in the inner circle of the king. It probably didn't mean that they had like nightly soirees with Nebuchadnezzar. I doubt Nebuchadnezzar was necessarily there. But it did mean that they were essentially ushered into the inner circle of the palace. And even more so than just them providing for them, it meant that they were reliant on the empire for their existence. That the king now exerted a sort of control and power over these boys to say that where your food, where your sustenance comes from is in fact from my generous, benevolent hand. And so it's Nebuchadnezzar, again, exerting that form of control. So he says that he gave a ration of the food and the wine from the king's table. Now, just pause for a second. Again, these boys are probably early teens, 13 to 17, somewhere in there. I mean, I think when you get to verse 7, and if you're thinking about this, most of us would think these boys don't stand a chance, right? I mean, everything in the world around them is pushing down this sort of, this power on them to transform them into Babylonians. Like, if we read this honestly, they don't stand a chance. But again, we read kind of in full hindsight, recognizing somehow they do, though. Somehow they do resist this. So I want you to hold that question as we continue to read this. Is hold that question. How did these young boys figure out a way to resist all that Babylon was throwing at them? Let's keep reading in verse 6. Among those who were chosen were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 7. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, we have to understand that in the ancient world, names probably carried more significance than we place on them now. Names were a way of exerting, again, power and control and dominance over another. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but these names are actually connected to the sort of pantheon of Babylonian gods. And so where their names in their Judah names, their Israelite names, were reflective of their relationship with Yahweh, their new names are now reflective of their relationship, or at least the one that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to impose on them, to the gods of Babylon. And so this act of changing their name, it was a power move. It was a way of making the assimilation easier. Essentially, it was Nebuchadnezzar saying, no, you are now here. And so you're going to need these. And so let me transform you at this level. But notice verse 8. In verse 8, again, if you're an underliner or highlighter, circler, asterisk, whatever it is, this is the verse to do that for. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. All right, we'll talk a lot about this at the end of our time together today, but notice that Daniel came to a moment of resolve, where he makes a conscious decision and he says, I will not allow myself to be defiled by the food and the wine. Now, a couple things. The food, there's actually a little bit of debate with scholars around why the food would defile Daniel and the boys. I think the most likely answer is it would have been considered unkosher, probably because it came through the Babylonian temple system. So, you know, animals that were sacrificed at the altar of Babylonian gods were going to be without defect, the perfect, the perfect sacrifice. And so that food, because that was generally from sacrifices without defect, would be brought to the palace after it was sacrificed and used as food for the king, because it was the best of the best. So most likely that's what's going on, and so they wanted to resist that because it would have been unkosher. But what's fascinating is that the wine is never prohibited in the laws of the Torah. It was never considered something that they would have had to restrict. Like there was nothing in the wine itself that would have caused Daniel and the boys to be, quote, defiled. You see, I think what Daniel's doing in this resolve is he's saying, I will go as far as necessary to ensure that I don't get wrapped up in this Babylonian thing. And so even though he didn't need to, he actually refuses and resists the wine from the king's table because he recognizes it kind of as like a whole package. And he's like, I don't want to compromise there because that may ultimately lead to everything else. And so he finds a way to create a further distance, right, from all that could in fact drag him down so that he can take seriously the call to remain distinct. He can take seriously his call to resist the way of Babylon. Right, again, I think this is fascinating. And also look at the posture of Daniel. Right, notice that in his resistance here, he doesn't rage against the machine. He doesn't start a hashtag. Right? He doesn't like seize power and strive. He doesn't create this whole movement. There'll be a time later when Daniel directly confronts King Nebuchadnezzar in a pretty strong way. But here, notice his posture. He quietly, humbly resists. In fact, he actually asks for permission. Isn't that interesting? Right? He says he asks the chief official for permission to not defile himself in this way. I just think it's worth noting in a culture like ours, in a moment like ours, that's filled with the seeming need to have opinions about everything. Notice that Daniel just quietly resisted. He just said, I'm just not going to partake in that. You'll see that again in chapter 3 when he resists the idol worship that Nebuchadnezzar constructs, where he just simply says, that's a bridge too far. I cannot do that. And so he resists. And what I think is so beautiful is God, as he often does, responds to that and actually gives favor on that. Look down at verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Note God's movement in the story. God is provoking that official to show that favor and compassion. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king. There he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Right? He's like, if you resist eating the food, you're going to get weak, you're going to get frail. The king Nebuchadnezzar is going to look and be like, hey, why can't you take care of these boys? He's like, my head's going to be on the line. Right? Like, that's a genuine, valid concern. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now remember, this is a 3-year program. So 10 days is this small amount. It's probably something akin to the first like control study, right? Where he kind of takes these boys and he's like, hey, let's for 10 days. And Daniel just says, just try it. We'll eat just vegetables, we won't drink any alcohol, and just see if we look at all frail compared to the others in the program. Now, a couple things. I don't believe this is some sort of like biblical weight loss plan. I just don't think that's the intention. Sure, you eat just vegetables and don't drink alcohol, you'll probably cut a few holiday pounds, but I don't think that's the intention. Right? Is Daniel now is essentially saying, listen, I want to resist the way of Babylon, and the official allows this to happen because Daniel recognizes that his allegiance is mixed up in this. Will my allegiance fall to the empire, or will it fall to God? And so he takes that extra step, he steps out in trust, and he says, God, would you show up for this? Verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nursed than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Right? God shows up yet again. In the midst of this, God shows up, strengthens them, and all the vegans rejoiced, and allowed them, said this new kind of way. He says they looked just as strong, if not stronger, than those around them. Look down at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind. Fascinating, right? God, in the midst of this, actually gives them insight into Babylon, right? Like, I've been fascinated this week as I've been studying this as to how Daniel and these boys negotiated all of these things that were coming on them, because it wasn't just a hard no to everything, right? Like, here, they say yes to the literature and the learning of the Babylonian way. Right now, we'll see later on in the story, they were very much ready and willing to die for their convictions. So like in some sense, yes, they didn't have a choice, like this was just going to happen to them. But in another sense, just later in the story, two chapters over, you know, Ratshak, Meshach, and Abednego are gonna enter into the furnace willing to die. They say, what more could we do? So there's a sense that they also said yes to this. And next week, Dan's going to preach about how Daniel influences Babylon, if this week's about Babylon influencing us. And I think there's something here about how we don't have to be scared to understand and learn about our culture around us. There was a wisdom, there was a discernment in which Daniel and these boys were able to enter into the story of Babylon, remain faithful, but they're also able to discern when is a yes and when is a no to the empire around them. And so they say yes to the education. They say yes, again, remarkably, to government jobs, which we'll see in a little bit. And they say yes to the names that are given to them, but they say no to being defiled by the food and the wine. There's something about this wise discernment that as we exist as this alternative kingdom within our own experience and world where we have to navigate these hard decisions of when do I say yes and when do I say no? All right, there's a lot of work and connection to the Holy Spirit that I think we have to do to understand how we navigate those yeses and those noes. Look at verse 18. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. There's the acceptance of government jobs. Verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, so they enter in, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar, when we looked at them, they were so committed to excellence in their own calling and vocation that they found a way to resist the pull and the ways in which they'd be defiled, but yet also be found 10 times better than the rest. Right, that God had given them favor in the sense that he was going to use them within this kingdom to bring about change. And so Nebuchadnezzar looks at them and finds them 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And then you get that line in 21, we talked about that last week, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's the author's way of saying the entire duration of exile, Daniel was there. Daniel is the example, par none, of what it means to exist in exile. He says he found a way for the whole of the Babylonian exile to stay faithful. Now, what a fascinating story. You know what I mean? Like, what an interesting story to look at the way in which Babylon and Daniel are kind of in this kind of tussle, if you will, and this power struggle of who will this allegiance fall to. Right? And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is just look at really two ways in which Babylon sought to influence Daniel and his friends. And then I want to just point out a few counter practices that Daniel did to resist that influence. Because again, this week is about Babylon influencing us. Next week in chapter 2 is about how Daniel influences Babylon. So the first two things, or the first thing I think that is important to note is that the first thing Babylon did, the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did, was he alienated the boys from their community. Right? That's the whole point of exile. He takes them out of everything they knew, everything they understood about their religion, about their faith, about their family, about their culture, and they remove these boys and place them right in the middle of Babylon. Because there's something about community that helps us to understand and sort of reify our beliefs into a deeper, more concrete understanding. Right? Daniel, as a good Jewish boy, would have been brought up in all of the religious worship of Yahweh. He would have probably had much of the Torah, if not all of it, memorized. He would have been hearing over and over the stories of Yahweh, the faithfulness of Yahweh. And so as they're in this, the Nebuchadnezzar realizes if I'm going to influence them, I have to divorce them from community. I have to pull them out of everything they know because that's the support structure in which Daniel was able to sustain his faith. Right? Again, this isn't all that different from what we understand, right? This is why I'm more like my parents than I'd like to admit. Right? Because, and they're lovely, by the way. If I could be like my parents, that'd be a huge win. I should honor them in that for sure. Right, we because of just growing up within that community, I become more and more like that community. Right, maybe a better example, kind of a silly example of this would be, you know, when Lindsay and I first moved to the Bay Area, we moved from the Napa Valley, this beautiful kind of agricultural sleepy town, into the Bay. And when I was there, I had this Chevy Silverado, this big old honking truck. Well, it didn't take me long to realize as I'm driving around the Bay Area that I'm a little more of the outsider in the Bay Area with the big truck, right? And so it wasn't long after that we did maybe the most Bay Area thing we've ever done, and we sold my truck and bought a Prius, right? Which again, for you Prius drivers, we love our Prius. We save so much money in gas. It's ridiculous. But it was again, this sense of like, we had never intended to that, like do that. I had never thought about that. But all of a sudden, I'm immersed into a world in which that is much more normal than it was where I came from. And that decision then became a more natural outflow of just my life living here. Right? There's an influence to the people in which we surround ourselves with. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes it, and so does Daniel. Because notice that Daniel, the counter practice that he employs is this deep commitment to his faith community. That he is not alone in this, but rather he has this band of brothers that he's rolling through Babylon with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Where he says, I'm gonna walk through this, and I'm not gonna just do this on my own, but I'm gonna deeply commit to our faith community. Church, this is why it's so important for us to continue to bind to one another, whether online or in person. That this regular gathering is so essential because it reminds us that we're a part of a larger story. One of the unique pressures I think we feel is that in our context, we are raised with this worldview that's saturated in individualism. Like it's just part of the American way. And it's hard to overstate how much that shapes the way we view the world. And listen, that's new historically, the idea of the individual. And there's a lot of good that comes from that, again, that idea of individual rights, and that's been a gift to the world. But we have to recognize the way it leaves us open to the same sort of strategy that maybe Nebuchadnezzar could employ. That we view, and it's just my relationship with God, and I sit there, and it is a personal relationship, no doubt. But that is a part of a larger whole. And one of the things I love about this church is we are an intergenerational church, which means when I stand here, I can look out at so many of you who have faithfully followed Jesus longer than I've been alive. And it is a gift for me to see what is possible in a faithful life spent decades following Jesus. And I can talk with many of you who share both the successes, the failures, the struggles, and I've listened and received the wisdom that you've been able to give. I mean, church, it is a gift. And you younger people here, I cannot encourage you enough to get to know the whole of this church. Because it is one of the ways in which we can resist the influence of the world around us is by seeing that we are attached to a much larger whole. There is a rich tradition in which our community is founded. So if the first strategy of Babylon is alienation from community, the first counter strategy of the exiles is commitment to faith community. The second way that we see in this is the allure of the good life, right? Notice that for Daniel, he's at the inner circle of the king's kind of orbit, and the king offers him a pretty profound vision of what life could be like. He says, hey, you're in line for these powerful jobs. You've got all the food, the indulgences, everything you want. It's all there before you. And he lays out the allure of the good life. And we all live from a vision of the good life, whether conscious or unconscious. We all, it's just the way humans are made, is we have some sort of conscious or unconscious vision of what life could be. And then as we move towards that, all of our decisions kind of fall in line and bring us towards that image. So the role of the follower of Jesus, what Daniel does as a counter strategy to this, is he immerses himself in an alternative story. Right? That's his counter strategy. Is he recognizes the way in which Nebuchadnezzar is bringing all of this beautiful vision of what could be, and instead Daniel, what you'll see is he practices things like in Daniel 6, this fixed hour prayer, right? Where I can imagine he's still running the stories of Yahweh through his head. He's immersing in himself in a different vision so that he can recognize the parody for what it is. And when Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the good life, he can say, actually, I've been immersed in this alternative story, and it's actually like the way of Yahweh. And he stands in that vein. See, for us, as we sit in a world that is flooded with images, pictures, posts, scrolls, advertisements, all of that, that are selling us a vision of the good life, we must immerse ourselves in the story of God. Because it's about soaking our imagination so much in the way of Jesus so that when in those moments in which the allure of the good life of the way around us presents itself to us, we can see through it. I think one of the reasons that God gave them understanding of the literature and the language of Babylon is because he understood that Daniel would be able to assess it critically. He'd be able to look at it and say, man, that seems different than the story of Yahweh. And so for us, the small step is this is why it's important to have these practices of prayer and scripture reading and community and all these things as we saturate ourselves so much so that in those moments, what comes out, the natural outflow of our life is in the way of Jesus. This is discipleship. We marinate in scripture, we hide it in our hearts so that in those moments of temptation, of compromise, when those things come, the word of God just comes up within us and reminds us of the true story. Again, another reason we need to be in community is to hear those stories. I've said this story before, but it's just too good to not use again. But I remember when Madison, my now 10-year-old, was probably around 4 or 5, and we were teaching her how to ride a bike, which was a challenging task, and she was struggling with it. And I could see just slowly the way she would just start to beat herself up because she couldn't figure it out. And so often at a Cappuccino High School parking lot where we're learning this thing, I'd pull her aside and I'd just look her in the eyes and say, Madison, I kind of, as she's moping about everything and just beating herself up, I'd say, Madison, stop, who are you? I'd make her, and she'd look me in the eyes. And we'd do this with other areas too, but she'd look at me and she goes, I'm Madison. I go, yeah, you're Madison. I said, and what can you do? She said, I can do hard things. I said, and who are you? She said, I'm strong. And I'd say, and you're beautiful. She'd go, I'm beautiful. And you're smart. Yeah, I'm smart. And I'd say, and can you do it? And she'd say, yeah, I can do it. And she'd get up, and she'd probably fall over again. But then I'd get her back. She'd beat herself. And I'd sit her down and do the same thing. Madison, who are you? I'm Madison. And you can do this. Because we need to be reminded of what's true over and over. And that's a small example where I look at her and I say, you can do this. And then she can. She can, in fact, do this. And I can't help but think that the practice that Daniel had of prayer, of immersing himself into an alternative story, was his way of saying, yes, I can do this. I can do this. God is with me. The Holy Spirit's empowering me. And I can, in fact, resist this allure of the good life. Listen to the way David Kinnaman, in his book, describes this scene. He says, Daniel and his peers, instead of ingratiating themselves into the indoctrinating systems of their captors, waited on God, listened for his voice, and became a conduit to express his power. Throughout the story of Daniel, we read about young exiles who allowed their habits of devotion to God to define them. And those habits made all the difference to their resilience. Right? There's kind of two forms of power that we have to understand that can be employed to transform people. There's hard power, and hard power at its core is coercive. Right? Hard power isn't always bad. Hard power is what like a law enforcement officer would employ. right? That idea of hey, obey the law or there's consequences. That's a hard power. Again, not always bad. But then there's also this idea of soft power. And soft power doesn't use like force or coercion. What soft power uses is attraction and emulation. It's the thousand small things that say, hey, just cut the corner a little bit. Or yeah, just one more drink. I mean, everyone's drinking. That's fine. You'll be fine. Right, soft power is the thousand small compromises that it just, the allure of the good life drifts away so that we just ever so subtly drift from the way of Jesus to where then 10 years from now, it's like, oh yeah, why was I doing that church thing forever ago? And the Bay Area is a soft power machine where it constantly is flooding us with this little, another image of the good life. And it just asks us those subtle questions, but it's how do we then resist this sort of soft power? Right? I use the example of the truck and the Prius, and that's a silly example, but what about our view of like money? Right? The Bay Area, there's a vision, a good life of money. It's status, it's success. It allures us maybe away from God's intended purpose for his generosity towards us. Maybe it's about ambition and work life. Notice again for Daniel, that's what Nebuchadnezzar appealed to, his physical appetites and his career ambitions. Right? It's this image that our work, our ambition, our success, it is the thing in which we have to devote every waking moment of our existence to. That's the story the Bay Area would tell you, that you can have power, you can have influence. And we'll see next week that God, in fact, wants us to be really good in our vocations. But is it your idol? Is it your God that you are serving it for some other alternative end? Think about sexuality. Right? How does the general ethos of our area communicate that it is something to just be flippantly used without any regard, but yet the way of Jesus would suggest a high view of that? And say, we must protect and take care of that image of that. I mean, again, the Bay Area is a sort of soft power machine. And it uses this idea of soft power to just slowly erode our faithfulness. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the food and wine. Daniel understood, he could see out in the world, he could understand what was happening in this way, he could understand those strategies and says, I will resist that. I will resist succumbing to that. There's a great story of a follower of Jesus in the past century by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? He was a pastor, a brilliant scholar. And he was around during the rise of Nazi Germany. And there's this great story in which as he's looking out at the influence of Nazi Germany and seeing the church kind of flounder in its faithfulness to the way of Jesus, where he gets this idea, he says, I need to create this community called Finkenwald, where he would take pastors away and would put them through an intense kind of spiritual formation program so that then they could go out and transform Germany. Again, our language, transform people, transforming the peninsula. And so the story goes that he creates this community and he takes very seriously the call to disciple pastors. Well, as he's doing this, his friends and family become aware of the extent to which he's going, and they essentially write to him saying, hey, like, ease up. Like, what are you doing? Like, what's the big deal? And for Bonhoeffer, he had this deep commitment, this sort of, as his friends had this suspicion about the intensity in which he's going about this circumstance, where he's like, I have to double down in this. And so there's a story where one of his friends eventually joins him in Finkenwald to see what's going on, and he takes them on this boat near the Finkenwald, his kind of pastor's camp, and he rows out on this lake, and just over the corner, you can see a Nazi training camp. And as he looks at this guy who's, again, questioning, like, why are you taking this so seriously? He says, this is why. He says, what happens here, and he points back to Finkenwald, has to be stronger than what happens there. And again, I'm in no way comparing our moment to Nazi Germany by any stretch. But what I am saying is there's wisdom in the sense that what we do for our own formation must be stronger than the formative power of the world around us. The same way that Daniel says what we do in the privacy of his bedroom with his small community, the formation that he takes here must be stronger than the formative power of his moment in exile. And so too, we church must find a way to have a strong, intentional discipleship that is stronger. Is stronger than the formative power of the way around us. So what I want to do to close, I just want to maybe offer us a moment of reflection. I think as I consider Daniel 1 and the way in which that Babylon was calling Daniel to these small, subtle compromises, I can't help but think that maybe the Holy Spirit has highlighted a small compromise that you have made. And so what I want to do is, if you're up for it, just maybe set whatever's on your lap aside and in a posture of just kind of openness to the Holy Spirit, I want to invite you to just close your eyes and maybe you hold your hands out in front of you open. Again, if you're comfortable with it. It's just a posture to which we're open to hear from the Holy Spirit. And I want to lead us just again in a time of quiet where we just sit and maybe ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, where are the ways in which I have given in to that soft power? Thousand small decisions that slowly erode our faithfulness. So let's do that real quick. Just let's sit now with our arms open wide. Holy Spirit, we invite you here. You have been here. But God, we open up our hearts and our minds to you and what you're doing right now in this moment. Spirit, we just want to ask for you to highlight what are the ways in which would we have not resolved like Daniel. Is there a particular area that the Holy Spirit may be highlighting for you? My guess is it's the first thing that comes to mind. Where you say, you know what? This is an area. It's a subtle, it's a small thing. But it's an area of compromise. And I just invite you to hold that before the Spirit and just suggest and wonder what would it be like to give that to the Holy Spirit and say, I want this to be transformed. Lord, take this one small step to say, God, we want to offer this area of compromise to you. Because God, we recognize the way that can form us away from the way of Jesus. And Lord, we want to resolve, like Daniel and his friends did, to find a way to be faithful in the midst of exile. So Lord, we offer that to you. We offer our hearts to you, Lord. We offer our own abilities and strengths, God, knowing that you are the one that can empower us. We cannot do this on our own. And so, Lord, as you were there with Daniel and the boys, may you be with us today as we go, willing to just make changes, subtle changes to our devotion, to our habits, so that we too can stand in the midst of everything that wants to pull us in a way counter to the way of Jesus. So Lord, be with us. Give us strength. Give us courage. Lord, help us to lean more into your power. In Jesus' name, amen.